All right, so we are picking up again, looking at what the Bible says about salvation. And maybe I was out last week because I was coughing like crazy. I could have been here if it weren't for that. But thank you for your prayers, and it's good to see everybody this week. But several weeks ago, I tried to summarize what the Bible says about salvation by looking at Ephesians. And so in our study, we've been breaking up the parts of salvation into small pieces. So union with Christ, regeneration, conversion, and so on, justification, sanctification. But in the Bible, all those concepts, those truths, those realities that aren't just ideas, that are not just certainly not a philosophy and not any kind of a theology that we create, that are fundamental actual realities, they come to us as a whole. And so when we're reading, say, for example, Ephesians, you hear all of this coming at us. And so I tried to show several weeks ago that Ephesians 1 to 3 teach the whole doctrine of salvation centered on the Lord Jesus in union with him that we've been studying. And you would see the same thing if you looked at Romans. You'd see the exact same thing if you look at Colossians. You see the same thing if you read the whole Bible. The Bible actually says the same thing over and over and over again in different ways, which should encourage us. It's all about Christ redeeming sinners, which means bringing sinners back to himself. But then 2 weeks ago, we saw how Paul began to apply salvation, which is still part of our salvation. And some people maybe struggle to understand this, but the things that, so there is Christ's work for us, outside of us, on the cross, to redeem us, to accomplish our redemption. But then there's also Christ's work in us. And so do you hear the change of the preposition? You have Christ for us and Christ in us. Both are the gospel promise. Christ does not only promise to forgive your sins, he does not only promise to justify you, does not only promise to reconcile you to God, he promises to purify you and me by dwelling in us and showing us his love and grace. And so that's what chapter 4 is about. It's about how the Lord Jesus works in us. And when it tells us that he works in us, it also gives commands. And so what does he do in you? He makes you holy. But the Bible says, be ye holy, for I am holy. But he makes you holy. The Bible says he'll make you humble. But the Bible also says you must be humble. You see? And so what he does in us, he does in us by free grace. And yet the scriptures also command us to do what he's doing in us. You say, well, that's confusing. And yet, it is what the Bible teaches. I can't figure it all out. But what it means is, if I'm ever growing in any grace, it's because he's growing me in that grace. It also means I'm never going to grow in grace without actually believing and exercising effort. Make every effort to supplement your faith with what? Virtue, and your virtue with knowledge and so forth, right? And so we have to make every effort. We have to strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. And yet he makes us holy as a gift of free grace. First, he's making us holy, but we must then become holy because he commands it. And so what I found interesting in Ephesians is that when Paul is finished talking about Christ's work for us, what he has done objectively, I mean, he died on the cross for us. We cannot die on the cross like Jesus. That can't be a command to us. That is an outside reality. After Paul finishes talking about all the great objective realities of the gospel, we can see in chapter 4, verse 1, how he tells us to live and the graces that he works in us. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. So he's suffering, writing all these things. You think it was probably hard? I think it would be hard for me to believe some of this stuff if I was imprisoned. But he was believing because of grace. He said, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you. So he's not saying, be nice if you'd consider these things, or if you just relax into grace, these things will pop out of you automatically, like the quietists believe. Didn't say that. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. There's a force of imperative and command here. You must do something. What do you have to do, first of all? First, you just have to believe what's real. Who you really are. I have to believe who I am, who Christ is. And then there is a resting that we have to do. And then there is a striving that we have to do. What does he say? I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility. So 2 weeks ago, we started looking at humility. It's awkward to talk about this because it's a grace I need to grow in. You can pray for me. But we have to talk about it because it's here and it's actually essential to growth and grace. So we looked at 2 weeks ago, the first two chapters, maybe it was three, of Gavin Ortland's little booklet titled Humility, which is great. I don't know if I agree with every word in there, but I don't agree with every word ever except in the Bible, and you shouldn't probably either. We should read discerningly. So, but this is a great book. And here he starts to list, this is Gavin Ortland, he lists 10 practices to kill pride. And then if we get to it, I'm going to give you some others as well from that I've learned from Stuart Scott. But here's Gavin Ortland. He says, first, this is the first of the practices. He says, listen to other people. You say, oh, it's a technique. You know, if you learn certain interpersonal techniques by learning to listen to other people, you can kill your pride. That is not true. You will not listen to other people by learning how to listen. You will listen to other people if you value other people. If you think that what's in them matters because they're made in God's image, and whatever they're saying is probably more important than anything you're thinking, that's when you'll start to listen. If we're humble, we'll listen carefully to what others say. Proverbs 18, verse 2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. So the proud listen to think about what they're going to say next, or what they think about what they're hearing, or what they'd rather be talking about, or how they can change the conversation to something more interesting. That's what the proud think while they're listening. But the humble just listen, and he gives us five things that describe how humility encourages us to listen carefully. First, humility actually values the input of the speaker, that believes that what others are saying must have worth because they are made in the image of God. Second, humility refrains from too quickly arriving at a judgment. Now, it doesn't mean that you dismiss truth, right? That would be a lie. But it does mean that we listen carefully so we've understood what we're hearing before we render any opinions about what we're hearing. It doesn't try, humility, to categorize others' words too quickly. It's willing patiently to wrestle with new information. Third, humility is not focused on filtering information through its own previous categories first. So it's not like we don't have, as Christians, categories. You know, there's truth. Christ is risen from the dead. You know, there are absolute realities of this world that we should filter the world through. But humility first listens, what do they mean? What are their categories? How are they thinking? And humility does not assume that one idea is exactly like another just because it is similar. That's important. Some things can sound like other things, and we think, oh, I know what that other thing is, and condemn this thing right here because it sounds too much like that other thing. That's arrogance. Might not be that other thing. to be very, very careful. Fourth, humility considers what someone is saying in light of that person's own understanding of what they are saying. So it first asks, how does this person intend what they're saying, and how does what they are saying make sense to them? That's important, to understand what they're actually saying, to listen. Fifth, humility is not controlling. It doesn't need to run every conversation. It gives the speaker unhurried, unthreatened space in which to operate. Sometimes it sits silently. Other times it asks questions. Other times it engages with the conversation. Excuse me. So first, practice to kill pride is to listen to other people who are made in God's image. Second, humility practices gratitude, which is thanksgiving. You know, a grateful person is not focused on what they don't have. We could be glass half empty persons, people, because the glass is kind of half empty, isn't it? I mean, there's all kinds of problems everywhere. And we could focus on all that as though that all needs to be fixed. You know, I'm a fixer, we might say. Or there's a place to fix things, for sure. But the grateful person who's humble is focused on what God and others have given to them, because they don't think of themselves as entitled to anything but hell. They see their sin. And so they're always grateful, they're thankful for anything, everything that's good. And they're learning to be more and more grateful. They're looking for ways to be grateful, to give thanks to God and to other people. A humble person thinks of it as a privilege to be able to speak to anyone at all. This is still gratitude. The other person is God's image. There's reason to be thankful for having a conversation with that other people. God made them. Yeah, but they're terrible people. Okay, well, aren't you? Aren't I? That person's made in God's image. And so to be grateful to have a conversation with them. A humble person cultivates astonishment and wonder at everything, because there is some kind of grace or goodness in everything in God's world. Nothing is wholly corrupt. Now, we are totally depraved, we talked about last week, which means from our hearts, as unbelievers, all we do is sin. Like, every act of unbelief is a sin, right? But that doesn't mean that even an unbeliever doesn't reflect God's goodness. They has to. He's made in God's image. You know, it's a relative goodness there, even while they're only and always sinning, right? And the same is true as a Christian. Are you good right now? Are you a good person? You're not totally depraved, but let me just ask you the question. Are you good? Not according to the standard of strict justice, and neither am I. We might as well just admit it to ourselves and believe the grace of Jesus. We're not good. According to the standard of strict justice, we're not. But the Lord is merciful, and he gives us his spirit, and he's starting to make us good. He is changing things about us. And yet, if I wanted to find, or you wanted to find, something bad in me, or I wanted to find something bad in you, we probably wouldn't have to look that far in each other, would we? Right. We wouldn't. Because it's there. You can find it because there's bad. Welcome to the fallen human race. And yet, because we're made in God's image, and especially because we're redeemed, there is always something good. And we should be looking for that something good. Why? To give thanks. A grateful heart. find this interesting, this passage in Ephesians later on, where it says, Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Well, how can we do that if we're not giving thanks? And actually, that's what Paul thinks too. If you look at chapter 5, verse 4, let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk. You know what foolish talk is? It's proud talk, unhumble talk, arrogant talk, self-righteous talk. You've been guilty of that? I sure have been guilty of that. But let none of it. Nor crude joking, which are out of place. But then this has always mystified me, but I think I get it now. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Because there's good. God is the good. Christ is good. There is good to give thanks for. And if we're not seeing it, the problem isn't in what we're seeing. It's in us. It's in our pride. It's in our critical spirits. It's in our failure to see our own sin. And so practicing gratitude is a way to kill pride. A third way to kill pride, and these are, again, from Gavin Ortland. He says, learn from criticism. So what do I do? What do you do when someone criticizes you? Maybe they have a bad attitude when they criticize you or me. You weren't thinking right about that. Yeah, I was. What are you talking about? You got this problem. No, I don't. You got a problem. Maybe they are wrong, but a humble person actually receives criticism and assumes that there is probably something he can learn from the criticism. Do you know the only way we can receive criticism that way? Is if we believe that Christ's righteousness is ours and that God loves me. Here comes the criticism. Shame. Contempt. Hate for that other person. Contempt for yourself. But here comes the criticism. What could we do? Christ has made me righteous. He loves me. I can listen to that criticism and see if there's anything true in it I can learn from. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. It's been said and it's true. If you're always right, there's something really wrong. Because you're not always right. You better be wrong as more than you're right, because you actually are a wretched sinner like me in need of the grace of God. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 13:1, a wise son hears his father's instruction. Father's instruction. Well, what if you have a father who gave bad instruction? A wise son hears his father's instruction. There's something good there. But a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 15:32, whoever ignores instruction despises himself. We hate ourselves if we ignore instruction. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. You want to be wise? You want to know what the world is really like? You want to understand true reality? You need to know who God is through his word. You need to listen and be able to receive rebuke. We can do that through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Because he doesn't condemn us. Some of us may, probably most of us do at times, receive criticism as condemnation. Sometimes it is condemnation, which is terrible. But sometimes we receive it that way. And it's not intended to be. And what do we do then? We say, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I can learn from this. So proud people, though, repeat their mistakes and they don't learn from the consequences of their actions. But humble people realize that they have things to learn, that they don't see or understand everything, and they're willing to listen to criticisms and grow. Proud people, they build a world in their own head. a reality that lives up here. And they create their own reality out of their own minds instead of paying attention to what is actually real, that is God in Jesus by his Spirit and the world that he's made. This is just a footnote. One of the dangers of social media, I think, is just what we're talking about. Living in a bubble of our own minds and creation instead of what is actually real. Probably most of the internet and television and media is that way because it's designed to give you dopamine hits so that you'll come back for more so they can make money. So learn from criticism. Another way to kill pride is to cultivate the enjoyment of life. And by the way, I've been on social media. I'm not claiming righteousness in that point. But I still think we need to be careful of it. Cultivate the enjoyment of life. Humble people learn to enjoy the moments that God gives us to enjoy. So what are we supposed to enjoy in this world? What are we seeking? Well, what does the world tell us to seek? The big things, a great career, success, you know, pleasure, accomplishment, whatever the terminus of life is that the world's telling us to do. That's it. That's what matters. But you know what the Bible says actually matters? What it really is the little things in the enjoyment of relationships. What's a relationship? Giving and receiving. Now, the thing about relationships is they always hurt. If you have one, they're painful because that person sins, and so do I. But a real relationship seeks the good and seeks to give and to receive and enjoys the little things like throwing the ball with your child in the yard, enjoying a walk with a spouse, sitting down with a family for meat and mashed potatoes and gravy. Sunrise during spring, sitting on the porch with a friend, enjoying a cup of coffee with the Bible, communing with Jesus, giving and receiving, and the little things. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 18 and 19 says this. This is not Tom Hicks's theory. This is straight out of the Bible. It says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good," which is what we're talking about. Humble people believe the good. That there is real good, and it's God in Christ, and it's also found in the world that he's made. "Behold, I have seen what is good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God." Other passage in Ecclesiastes says, "Enjoy the wife of your youth," or speaks of there's a three-fold cord of friends. Proud people, though, are not content with the little enjoyments of life with others. Instead, worldly people, which is another way of speaking of proud people, worldly people want and crave more and more, the next accomplishment, the next higher rung on whatever the rungs are. And they can't rest in the little things, but they're always looking for what's next. Here's the point. It's actually not reality to think that way. The spiritually proud think that true spirituality involves the mind and denies the body. So, do you understand what that is? It's like, so spiritually proud people are like, I'm going to have it all in my head. It's just me and God. That's a spiritually proud person. But a humble person lives in the world that God has made, as he has made it. So, there we see cultivate the enjoyment of life. Ortlund says there's another one, that is to embrace weakness. Those who are proud don't want to get into situations where they are weak. I wonder where you're weak. I know where some of them, at least where I'm weak. But everyone has places, situations, or times in life when they feel vulnerable, things that draw out our weaknesses Ortland mentions a few of them. He says, when kids disobey in public, parents might feel that as a great weakness. Or social events where you don't know anyone. Or going to the doctor with the fear of bad news. Or whatever it is, something you think, I'm not going to be good at that, so I'm going to avoid it because it's going to be bad. But a humble person goes right up to that thing and learns. If we embrace our weakness, it allows us to say, I'm not very good at this, and I need Jesus. So embrace weakness. Another way to cultivate humility is to go to funerals. So thinking on death keeps everything in perspective. We're going to die. We could die today. We could have a heart attack. You could have cancer growing in you right now, no matter how old you are. You don't know. I don't know. You're going to die. And even if you live a long life, the older folks will tell you, it was a full life, but wow, it's over. Thinking on death keeps life in perspective. Life is too short to worry about gratifying our own appetites and building our own kingdom here and trying to please other people. All that matters is Christ and Him crucified and risen and His truth, and He is the truth, and all that He reveals is true. Funerals help us to see the true value of the lives of others. Have you noticed this? If you go to a funeral, what do they talk about? Probably, almost always, and I've been to a bunch of funerals. That's part of what I do, you know? I don't hear people talking about all the worries of that person that they finally overcame and achieved what they were worrying about. Or all the, you know what I mean? What do they talk about? I just went to a funeral this week, and the adult son said, I love my mama. She spanked me, and I needed it. And she was faithful to my soul. What's going to be, what matters in this world? Funerals help us to remember what actually does matter. And it's almost always relationships. Things that we've known about others, things about others that are true and good and are blessings. Maybe those are the things we should actually be pursuing. The things that will be remembered about us when we have our funeral. Maybe that should occupy our mind and our hearts and our lives. To celebrate the good. Funerals also remind us of our own end. Death is coming. That's going to keep us humble if we think of it. If we get up in the morning. We should do this. Get up in the morning. I'm going to die soon. It's all over the Bible. Like if you just read it, death is like a few verses away from whatever was just said. So if you get up and read the Bible in the morning, you will think of your death. Death is coming. We are withering away, and all that matters is Christ. And the people that He's made and put into our lives to forgive and to love and to tell the truth to and to walk like He's called us to walk. So moments of joy with family and friends. A word fitly spoken. An evening by the fire pit with kids. Watching a football game with friends. Time around the dinner table at night before bed. Communing in Jesus with other Christians. Encouraging and pointing each other to what's really true and good. The bigger agendas don't matter. Achieving some great position or influence doesn't matter. Attaining wealth and experiences that we think we need don't matter. It's all gonna die. This is a land of the dying. It's withering away. It's rotting. So what matters is what's true. Ecclesiastes 7 verses 2 and 4 says that. And I said said it's better to go to a funeral. It's good to go to funerals. That's what the Bible says. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 says, it is better to go to the house of mourning, which is a funeral, than to go to the house of feasting. So what would you rather do, have a party or go to a funeral? Well, maybe you'd rather have a party. If we're honest, yes, I'd rather have a party than go to a funeral. But what's better? It's to go to a funeral. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. What on earth? Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. You see the world for what it really is? And who, and really, first of all, if we see ourselves for who and what we really are, it's the road to joy. We're broken people, needy people, sinful people, but God loves us. He's redeemed us by his grace. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of myrrh. So fools prefer parties. They're always at a party. They always want to party. They always are looking for fun. That's a fool. That's what a fool is. Because what are they doing? They're actually living in a bubble of their own creation. Do you understand that's what pride is? Pride is actually a lie. It's a lie we tell ourselves about the world and about ourselves. It's the inflation of a lie. And then tell it to ourselves and project it to others and impose it on others instead of believing what's true about ourselves and about Jesus. And so what's the answer to pride? Well, it's, as we've been saying, to see things as they really are, to see our sinfulness and ugliness and neediness. We have to ask the Lord to help us to see ourselves as we really are. I wonder if I might ask you, if you would consider praying that prayer. Lord, would you show me who I really am? How you see me, how others see me when they see me in truth. Will you show it to me? But then we also need to see the goodness and beauty of Jesus and the true value of all that he is and all that he's done and all that he's made, and especially other people who reflect his own image, and above all, other Christians who have his spirit dwelling within them. And then, in seeing, the next step is to confess. God, I really don't love you like I should. God, I didn't want to come to church today. I'm here because of habit, but I did not want to come to church, and I sure didn't feel good when I woke up this morning. I didn't love you and wake up with joy. God, I have a problem. That's who I am. But thank you for seeking me in your love, washing me in the blood of Jesus, clothing me in his righteousness. We have to confess our sins and grieve our sins. This is not a grief that is self-condemning. This is a grief that sees the good and sees who we might be, but who we're not, but who Jesus is. And it's a grief that delights in the good. It's a joyful grief. So first is to see things as they really are. Second, and to confess our own sin and to confess Christ. Second, it's to do all of this while believing that he loves us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love him because he first loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And he gives us his righteousness. And if we see and confess our sins and believe his love and saving work on the cross, then we can and we will grow in humility. So thinking on this, let's turn it over a little bit more in our minds. And I just want to read you from an excellent booklet that I commend to you, if you would like to get it for yourself. But it's titled From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott. It's a list of many different items that describe what pride is, and then many different ones that describe what humility is. I personally found this book to be helpful in my own life. But here's the manifestations of pride, and these are his words, but he has biblical citations beside every one. We don't have time to read all of those, but I commend that booklet to you. So what are some manifestations of pride? What does pride look like? Well, it's complaining against or passing judgment against God. It's a lack of gratitude in general. I'm never thankful, I'm always demanding. Wishing things were different, grumbling, complaining. It's anger. A proud person is an angry person. They're either angry at everybody else or they're angry at themselves, and they're usually angry at both. Condemning. Contempt heaped upon and scorn, others and self. That's pride. Seeing yourself as better than others. Having an inflated view of your own importance, gifts, and abilities. Being focused on the lack of your gifts and abilities. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Look what I don't have. I can't do this. I wish I could. I have all these problems. Well, what's the problem with that person? It's like, oh, I'm such a sinner. I hate myself. That is what? I could actually not be a sinner if I tried really hard. Really? Now, you can grow. You can have Jesus, and you can grow. But someone who is focused on their lack of gifts and abilities is just as proud as someone who has an inflated view of their own importance. And so self-righteousness, as you have been taught, and I've learned from Fred. I learned this from Fred my first summer, and you've heard it repeatedly. Self-righteousness has two manifestations, pride and depression. They're the same problem. I'm not talking about a biological depression. There are literally chemically measurable things that can cause some of that. But I'm talking about a spiritual depression, this pride. And then other manifestations of pride include perfectionism. People who strive for everything to be perfect often do so for recognition. Talking too much. Did you know a fool is considered wise if he closes his mouth? Proud people who talk too much often do it because they think what they have to say is more important than what others have to say. Talking too much about yourself. Seeking independence or control. Proud people often find it very hard to work under other people or submit to authority. Being consumed with what others think. I wonder what this person thinks of me. I wonder what they're thinking. I'm laying awake at night, worried about how they're thinking about me. How do they perceive me? Do they approve of me? Being devastated or angered by criticism. This person criticized me. I hate them. They're wrong. They've humiliated me. Being unteachable. Being sarcastic, hurtful, or degrading toward others. A lack of service. Proud people may not serve because they are not thinking of others or because they want to be coaxed to serve and don't want to continue if there's no praise or demand for their service. A lack of compassion. That means mercy. Having no mercy on other sinners. On those in need. Having no mercy is proud. Because it says this, it has scorn and derision in the heart, you can see it even on the face sometimes. It's like, I'm so much more superior than you, and you're struggling. What is wrong with you? Get it straight, you sufferer. What's the matter with you? Being defensive or blame shifting. So this is when if we're criticized, we say, oh, well, let me show you what's wrong with you now. Or oh, I that whatever's wrong with me is only there because you did this. Blame shifting. A lack of admitting when you're wrong. A lack of asking for forgiveness. A lack of biblical prayer. Proud people don't need to pray. They do not need God. A proud person is a god in his own mind. Does not need to pray. He has a mindset of a master instead of a servant. He is a god in his own mind, which is an inflated bubble of a lie. Therefore, he doesn't pray. Resisting authority or being disrespectful. Voicing preferences or opinions when not asked. That's an interesting one. I've certainly done that quite a lot. Voicing preferences or opinions when not asked. Now, it doesn't say telling the truth when not asked. Right? I mean, there's a way to tell the truth as well. Proverbs is full of that. How to tell the truth, when to tell the truth. There's a time and a place to tell. But voicing a preference or an opinion when not asked, and that's a habit, that's a problem. Actually, you never see Jesus voicing his preferences or opinions. Just read the Gospels. What does he voice? The truth, which is harder for us than it is for him. So we should be much quieter even than Jesus, you know? Minimizing your own sin or shortcomings. So I have sin, but here's all the reasons for it, and I'm going to explain why I'm sinning this way, and I've got all these excuses and justifications. That's why I've sinned. Maximizing others' sins or shortcomings. My sins or shortcomings are very small, but look at yours. I feel better about myself now because I've minimized mine and maximized yours. Being impatient or irritable with others. Being jealous or envious. Using other people. Being deceitful by covering up sins, faults, and mistakes. I don't want anyone to find out what I did. Nope. I don't want anyone to know this. I'm going to cover it up. No one can know. Using attention-getting tactics. And then not having close relationships. So proud people often have no use for close relationships, thinking that the trouble outweighs the benefits, or that they can be by themselves sufficient. And when it says the trouble outweighs the benefits, it often is because they've been hurt in relationships. And so they protect themselves. The Bible teaches, though, that we're to love each other. I mean, if we read, you know, we read the Gospels, we have to be vulnerable to take up our crosses. We have to love. We have to risk loving. We have to trust and risk trusting. We should not be foolish, and trust is not per se a virtue. We can trust foolishly, but there's no way to have a relationship without trust or an openness to trust and be trusted. And so those are some symptoms of pride, manifestations of pride. But what are some manifestations of humility? And how do we get there from pride to humility? Well, it is what we saw. It's that I admit that these are things I'm telling to myself are lies. And I am not a good person. I don't have to pretend to be. That is objectively, in terms of strict justice, is what we're talking about. None of us will measure up to the standard of God's law. Today, right now, sitting in church. I mean, maybe we would want to think of ourselves as some of the best people in the world. We're sitting here in a Reformed Baptist Orthodox church, which we're correct about all that, okay? But at the same time, it can become a source of pride. And here we are on the Lord's Day. We're worshiping the Lord in his house, and we're better than all those wicked, sinner, sinful people out there. Well, we're redeemed. We deserve hell as much as they do. There is a difference between us, but it's not us at heart. It's God. It's the robes of Christ's righteousness. So how do we go from pride to humility? It's telling the truth, confessing our sins, confessing Jesus, believing his love, and then living that way. And so what does that look like? How do we live out of the love of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Jesus? We don't have to pretend to be proud if we're called righteous. Have you thought of that? You don't have to pretend to be somebody if you're seated in the heavenly places. You don't have to lie to yourself if Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so how do we live out of Christ's good graces? Well, we recognize and we trust God's character. Seeing yourself as having no right to question or judge an almighty and perfect God. Looking to Jesus. Biblical praying and a great deal of it. Prayer is a symptom of dependence. I need, I need, I need. I don't have, I'm not sufficient, I'm not wise. I need you. I need wisdom. Lord, help. Being overwhelmed with God's undeserved grace and goodness. Overwhelmed, captured, unable to stop being captured by it. His grace and his goodness. Being thankful and grateful in general toward other people. That's the attitude and disposition of our hearts. Being gentle and patient. Seeing yourself as no better than others. Having an accurate view of your gifts and abilities. Being a good listener. Talking about others only if it's for their good. So that's what destroys gossip and slander. Talking about all the sins of other people. Well, I see my sins. So why would I say anything about somebody else unless it's for their good? To help them. Being gladly submissive and obedient to those God has placed in authority over you. It's not very American. It's very biblical, and I don't think America is an exception. Preferring others over yourself. Being thankful for criticism and reproof. Thankful. They just rebuked me. Thank you. Thank God. I'm not saying that even a righteous person, meaning imputed righteousness of Jesus and they have the Spirit, immediately gives thanks when they're reproved, right? So we're not, that would be somebody probably, it's certainly above me, so I don't know about you, but when rebuked though, a humble person can come to a place of saying, thank God for that rebuke. And even maybe thank the person. Thank you for saying that. I needed to hear it. Having a teachable spirit. Seeking always to build up others. Do you know Ephesians 4:29 says to say nothing except that which is for edification, to build up others? Nothing. Like, that's going to cut out a lot of talking and replace it with good stuff. Maybe that's a better way to live. Maybe that's a pathway to joy. Serving. Humble people are on the lookout for ways to serve and to assist others. A quickness in admitting when you are wrong. Humble people have no problem saying, I was wrong, you're right, thank you for telling me. A quickness in granting and asking for forgiveness. Please forgive me. I forgive you. I've been forgiven so much, how could I not forgive you? I forgive you. Or, if you can't, forgiveness is hard. Let's be real clear. We might have to say, you know, I want to forgive you. I'm going to work on that. Please be patient with me while I try to forgive. Maybe that's the most we can say. That's honest, though, to be able to say that. We have to forgive, though, because Jesus says at the end of the Lord's Prayer, you know, if you look at the text where he gives the Lord's Prayer, if you don't forgive, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. You have to cancel personal debts, and if you don't, you're not trusting the Lord. That's the teaching of Scripture. We must forgive each other, which means we cancel personal debts. It doesn't mean we ever sideline the truth. It doesn't mean we marginalize justice, certainly. But it does mean we recognize true justice won't come till heaven or Judgment Day. And it does mean we have to cancel the personal debt and let go of the ought or anger, resentment, bitterness that we have in our hearts toward another person, which is hard, let's be honest. And yet, we can do it by grace. Repenting of sin is a way of life. Do you know that repentance is not something you do one time? It's in fact not even a series of events. It is a life. Christians are repenting. Sanctification is repentance. Now, it has a beginning point, but then it stretches through the rest of our lives. Sometimes it's more heightened than others, but faith and repentance are inextricably tied together, and you can't just repent. You can live a life of repentance, though. And that's what the humble do, because they're telling the truth to themselves. And they're looking to Jesus. Humble people also minimize others' sins or shortcomings in comparison to their own. So when you talk to, if you've ever talked to a humble person, they minimize other people's sins. If you say something sinful about a sin of another, they will talk about their own or not make a big deal out of what they just heard. They'll be like, well, they minimize them. It doesn't mean they don't recognize the truth of it. They do. But they don't maximize the sins of others. They minimize their own. Being genuinely glad for other people. Humble people rejoice for others who are promoted above them. Or when something good happens in their life that didn't happen in my life, we say, hallelujah, thanks be to God for his grace in that person's life. And how can they do that? Because they're trusting that they have everything in Jesus and that God is for them and not against them. And they're going to go to heaven. That's how we can rejoice in whatever God gives another person. A humble person is open and honest about who they are and the areas in which they need growth. It's also being open and honest about who they are and the areas in which God has helped them to grow. So true humility, we said this a couple weeks ago, true humility is not, you know, oh shucks, I'm not really good at baseball. If I'm good at baseball, you say, well, the Lord helped me to do that. I rejoice in his graces to me. Thank you for encouraging me. So a humble person can see the good in themselves and the good in others, but above all, the good in God. So do you see how humility is really simply truthfulness? Lowliness is believing what is true and living like it. And Christ is the truth. Also, it's humble people possess close relationships. They have friends and loved ones because they are friendly and they love other people. So there we have seen some of what the scriptures teach about humility, and it is the first grace mentioned after all the objective graces of the gospel and of God's redemptive mercy. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us. We pray you would help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, to see ourselves the way you see us, the way people who can see us truly see us, and to believe it. And not make excuses for who we are or pretend that we're not what we are, but to believe your love for us, to confess our sins freely to you and to any we've sinned against, and to live lives of repentance before you in humility and love for the joy of it and of knowing you and the joy that is set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.